Let's take just a minute to prayerfully worship the Lord together before we start. This is the day that the Lord has made. It's a day to be free from the stress and worries of this week. If you're carrying a burden right now that the Lord should be carrying, you should take a minute and roll it onto His back. This is the day that the Lord has made. It's time to tell Him we love Him. We adore Him. This is the day that the Lord has made. Time to remember the resurrection of our Savior. The fact that because He lives, we will live. And if He had not died, we would have no life at all. Father, I thank You this morning for in the Lord Jesus Christ became real to me. Met me in my lostness when as a boy I asked Him to be my Savior. Thank You that He's never left me, even though many times I have walked my own way. Thank You that today He is preparing a place for me. Someday He will come again and receive me to Himself so that where He is, I may be forever. Thank You for the privilege of joining with other believers in that powerful oneness that only the Holy Spirit can create. We join our lives and our commitments. I ask You to polish us and refresh us. Lord, may we profit from Your word and from the company of the saints. May it change us, purify us. Draw us close to You, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 14 this morning. Most sermons I work very hard to try to make them interesting. This one I decided I would work very hard at trying to make it not too interesting. We come to the law this morning, you shall not commit adultery. The issue of adultery apparently carries enough interest of its own, and it always has, as is evidenced by the fact that this commandment given by God through Moses was written around 1450 B.C. And it tells us that this deceptive notion that sex with somebody other than your own marriage partner is more exciting than sex with your own marriage partner. That idea preceded the flood. But there is a change today in the way it is treated, even in the way it's verbalized. In his book, The Myth of the Greener Grass, J. Allen Peterson wrote this: a call for fidelity in the 80s is like a solitary voice crying in today's sexual wilderness. What was once labeled adultery and carried a stigma of guilt and embarrassment now is an affair, a nice-sounding, almost inviting word wrapped in mystery, fascination, and excitement. A relationship, not sin. What was once behind the scenes, a secret closely guarded, is now in the headlines, a TV theme, a bestseller, as common as the cold. Marriages are open. Divorces are creative. And yet, despite the change in modern semantics, God still calls adultery sin. Simply that. And the Bible still says, be sure your sins will find you out. That every sin results in death. the death of a relationship, the death of a hope, the death of potential, or the death of a person. Therefore, because this particular sin has been dramatized and dressed up in front of us today, we need a clear understanding of not only what the commandment means, but what the commandment entails, so that we can shut our ears to the sirens that sing to us as we desperately try to navigate the shoals of destruction that are around us. This is the seventh of the Ten Commandments, the ninth of our 13 studies. We have turned the corner from the commandments that teach us how to relate to God to the commandments that teach us how to relate to man. And yet every sin against the second part of the Ten Commandments is also a sin against God. And as we have studied these and remember the word of Scripture where it says that to break one commandment one time is to become guilty of breaking the whole law once and for all. It can only drive home our thankfulness to the grace of God that we are not judged according to our obedience to the law, but we are judged if we have accepted Jesus as our Savior on the basis of His obedience to the law, and that alone. The law is like a glass plate. If you break it, it's broken, and it's all broken, no matter how many pieces it shatters into. Therefore, Scripture does not say that God gives us credit for trying to keep God's law. He gives us credit only for absolute perfect obedience from the time we're born until the time we die. And only a fool would say, I have kept God's law. We are all guilty, but we cannot despair in our guilt. Our guilt is meant to drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is to His cross that we cling, and to that alone for our salvation. He is our only hope, the only one, and yet He is the total hope for absolutely everybody. So when we come to this law, you shall not commit adultery, we're going to treat it as just another sin. This is a typical sin that God hates and forbids. The question is, how can we avoid it, since it is so attractive, so seductive? How do we turn ourselves away from this particular sin? Now, before we look at avoiding it, let's look at what it means, at the precept itself, to define what adultery is. And then we will talk about the dangers of adultery. What is adultery? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. There are actually two biblical definitions of adultery. Hebrews 13:4 gives us one of those. Hebrews is toward the end of the New Testament. You can start at the back and go to the left. Just don't stop and read everything that's in the way before you get there. Hebrews 13:4 says this, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled." That is moral sexuality. Sex within marriage is always right. And then there are two different immoralities that are defined. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. First immorality is fornication, which is sex between unmarried. In the Old Testament, the law for that provided marriage. If a couple committed fornication, then they were to be married. Now that sounds like that's a reward, but the law went on to say, and no matter what their history has been or what happens afterwards, they can never, ever, under any conditions, be divorced. Which meant that before two people ever thought about fornication, the question was, am I committed to living with this person the rest of my life? And if the answer is yes, then the simple solution is, okay, get married. Don't commit fornication. It's sin. But if you do, then under God's law, you will be married, and it doesn't matter if it's a believer and an unbeliever, or if she's pregnant, or if she's 13 years old, or if you haven't finished school, you will be married. If you're old enough to wear the clothes, then you're old enough to buy them, and you never take them off. Adultery, which God also judges, is illicit sex with Mary. Sex involving one or more married people. The law for that provided a very simple punishment. Death. If you were caught, you didn't commit adultery twice. That sounds very, very harsh, especially in this liberal age that appreciates true love wherever it finds it. From God's side, it shows us his hatred of adultery, that it is destructive, and it necessitates death. God never gives the death penalty easily. So one definition of adultery is that it is sex outside the married bond involving one or more married people. Now, there is another definition to adultery. Now, look back with me to the left to Romans chapter 7. First of all, verse 2. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then if, while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Look back again to the left, to Mark chapter 10. The Lord Jesus, teaching on that principle, is quoted in Mark. Mark chapter 10, verse 10. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. One more passage, Matthew chapter 5, which we read this morning from the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord expounded two of the laws of the Ten Commandments. One we looked at last week, you shall not commit murder. One we look at this week, you shall not commit adultery. And as the Lord expounded the law of adultery in verse 32, he says, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now there is question among biblical scholars about what that exception clause means, except for the cause of porneia, which can be interpreted fornication, which could cover as an umbrella any form of sexual immorality. My personal opinion is it covers the sins listed in Leviticus 18. Don't turn to them now, just write it down and you can read them later. All of which demanded the death penalty. And the Lord was saying, I believe that for those sins that demand the death penalty, if that sin is committed and persisted in, then it has broken the marriage bond. And so under those conditions, a person has a right to remarry. Whatever the definition of the exception clause is, the primary thrust here is very clear. Remarriage outside of God's boundaries is adultery. And so there are two biblical definitions of adultery. It is sex involving one or more married people not married to each other. And it is also a remarriage that has become a fact, but outside of God's permission. Both of those are adultery. And when God says, you shall not commit adultery, that's what he's talking about. That tells us something about the problem of divorce. According to Scripture, all divorce was because of the hardness of heart. Never part of God's plan from the beginning. Every time I talk about this, I always feel sensitive because I know that we have a large number of people in the church who are divorced and remarried. And I feel sensitive for their sake because I don't treat this as an unpardonable sin. And yet at the same time, I believe every one of them would also want those who have not been through that to know it's no fun, it's not an easy thing, avoid it at all costs. So I want to treat it sensitively, and yet, according to the way Scripture teaches it, God hates divorce. There are never two innocent people that get divorced. There may be one innocent person. It does happen, rarely, but it happens. But never two innocent people. God hates divorce because it destroys His picture of faithfulness. And so God calls adultery sin, and He calls an adulterous remarriage sin. And unless we appreciate God's terminology, we won't appreciate God's attitude toward it. Very often people will come to me after having committed adultery, and they will want help. And what they usually say is, I had an affair, or he had an affair, or something like that. And I say, well, tell me about your adultery. And no, it wasn't adultery. It was an affair. You know, I didn't love her. It's just an affair. God calls it adultery. You've got to use that term because it is sin. In fact, here's the way the world treats it. I came across this in one of those magazines that are written for the general populace today to help them in their lives. There was a column called Sexual Ethics. It told about a girl named Annette. It's a nice name. The writer says, Annette is not an immoral person, but she freely believes that she has the right to a sexual freedom which may include sleeping with someone beside her husband. And she's not immoral. Don't judge her. She just likes adultery. Later, the same author says, infidelity begins not with any specific act, but the moment you feel guilty. So if you don't feel guilty, it's okay. God says Annette is immoral. God says Annette is guilty whether she feels like it or not. God says adultery is an act as well as a thought life. And both the thought and the act are guilt before God. In fact, I think that the case study of King David in 2 Samuel verses 10 and 11 shows us how serious adultery is. It is not a light fling. It is something that is destructive. What is it? What is adultery? It's a crime. Now, I use that word very selectively and deliberately. Modern man teaches us that as long as it is two consenting people in the privacy of their own lives, and if it doesn't hurt anybody else, then it is okay. I think that the Bible teaches that adultery is a crime, and it should be treated as a crime. It's a crime against God. That's a sin. But it shows God as not being faithful, because marriage is a picture of God's faithfulness to His people. And when we are unfaithful to our marriage, we are casting aspersion on the very character of God. Fortunately, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 says that God is faithful even if we are faithless, because God cannot deny Himself. Adultery is a crime against God. It's a crime against another person. I know that it comes under the heading of love. And often people will say, I love both women. That's a lie. Now, the truth is, you desire both women, or four or five or six. But you can't use the term love that way, because the biblical meaning of the term love is to make a self-sacrificial choice. Love means to lift the other person up to the holiness of God. And you can never ask somebody else to sin in the name of love. That's not love. That's selfish. It's lustful. It's desire. But it's not love. And to love your wife means to love her exclusively and to say no to everybody else, no matter how much you want them or how attracted you are to them. Love is an exclusive relationship between two people. And it is a holy relationship. Otherwise, it's not love. So adultery is a crime against another person because you are forcing them to sin. You are leading them into destruction. But adultery is also a crime against society. Now, I know that sociologists, for instance, say, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else, it's no crime. But you know, there is no such thing as private sin. Because every sin decays an individual. And everything that happens to an individual affects people who are around you. And those things that happen to people who are around them affect others, and it permeates the whole society. For instance, adultery tears up families. It weakens marriages. It creates havoc with children. And those children carry those same results of sin over into their school. They carry them into their businesses when they grow up. They carry them into their marriages, and then their children reap the same havoc. Adultery keeps men from concentrating at work. A guy on the factory line at General Motors forgets to put a screw in, and a car breaks down, and somebody is killed. Adultery leads to alcoholism, and alcoholism affects his work and his business and his employer. Adultery leads to suicide. See, there is no such thing as a private sin. Every sin destroys the creation of God. One man's attempt to justify his own immorality, Hugh Hefner, has created a whole system in our society today. That in order to create his, or in order to justify his immorality, he has now made acceptable pornography, which has introduced into our society perversity and homosexuality and bestiality and pedophilia and child molestation, and it goes on and on and on. I read statistics this last week that in our country this year alone, more than 1,500,000 children will be sexually molested. Tell me that's a private sin between one man and one woman. I think the case study of David's adultery with Bathsheba bears that out. People often use this as a justification. They say, look, David was a man after God's own heart, and he committed adultery, and God said it was okay, didn't he? The answer is no. God didn't say it was okay. David was never, ever the same again after committing that adultery. What resulted from it? First of all, there was the murder of Uriah. Remember that David had him sent to the front lines to try to cover up his sin. And not only was Uriah killed in that attack, but the soldiers that were with him were killed. They suffered death because of David's deceit. The baby that was born died at 7 days. And then there were other soldiers killed in those attacks. David's adultery resulted in the rape of Tamar by her half-brother Amnon. Incest within the court of David's own family. And because of that incest, and because David had lost his moral ability to judge his son was then murdered by another brother, Absalom. And because of that murder and Absalom's treatment, eventually Absalom rebelled against his father, and in Absalom's rebellion, 20,000 additional soldiers died. Now tell me that was a private sin between David and Bathsheba. You see, it's a crime. There is no such thing as a private sin. The point of that is that God's laws are just as certain whether they fall in the moral realm or in the natural realm. If somebody stands on top of a 10-story building and says, look, I don't believe in gravity, and they jump off without a chute or a net, they're going to be squashed. They're going to be a flat. And their sincerity won't affect that at all. But some may say, I don't believe in God's moral laws. That doesn't affect it at all. Disobedience to God's law produces death. You can't get around that. If it's really that bad, and I think most of us would agree this morning, it is bad. And if I really want to keep pure, why is adultery so attractive? How come is it not only non-Christians, but Christians openly and understandingly and willingly fall into the sin of adultery? Well, I think the reason is because Satan camouflages adultery, and he always makes it look good. It's sort of like car ads on TV. You know, whenever you see an advertisement for a new car, you only see it when it's brand new at the peak of performance. I would love to see them shoot some car advertisement, let's say for a Chevrolet, just for the fun of it, out in front of a junk pile. You know, one of these places, these I-4s, that have all these old, rusty cars stacked up. Here's this brand new Chevy, And the announcer says, I want you to look at this car because someday this car is going to be just like those. No matter how much you spend on it, it's going to be a junk heap. So don't invest your life and your emotions into it. Remember, this car is a pile of junk. Do you love that? Now, they're not going to go that far. But how about if they just shot an ad that showed somebody sitting in one of the dealer's waiting rooms after the car has been recalled for the fifth time. They're sitting there twiddling their thumbs, and the guy says, how do you like your new Chevy? And he says, well, you know, it was great when it drove out, but this is the fifth time I'm in here. I've been here a total of 20 hours. I can't understand why they can't make these things to run and keep running. The guy says, all right, now we want you to buy Chevys, but remember, they're going to be recalled. You know they're not going to do that. How about if they just showed one honest shot of a Chevy or any car simply driving down the road when it needs maintenance? You know, chug, belt, burp, halt, boom, blah. Now look, no matter how nice your car runs when it's new, eventually it's going to break down and you're going to have that thing fixed. They never do that, do they? No, it's always the peak of performance. That's exactly how Satan presents any sin. He says, let me show you the peak of performance. This is how exciting it will feel. How does he draw us into it? Well, the seduction of adultery is based on the fact that we all have that insatiable capacity to want something more that Jesus in Matthew 5 called lust. And because we have lust in us, we are open to that kind of camouflage, the suggestion that adultery has something we don't have yet. Look at Matthew chapter 5. The word that is translated lust in verse 28 is not a word that has to do with sex in and of itself. It's simply the normal Greek word for having a strong craving for something.